2 Chronicles chapter 32. The favorite illustration of the great preacher, Dr. Oswald J. Smith, is the one I'm going to share with you this morning. He titled his story, God's Way Up Is Down. He said, "Would you pardon me if I tell you in as humble a way as I can how God broke me? It was in the very early years of my ministry. After graduating from seminary, I went directly to a large church in Toronto, Canada, where I was pastor for some 3.5 years. The church held 1,800 people, and I saw it packed to capacity again and again. One day, I resigned. It never dawned on me for a single moment that there'd be any difficulty in finding another church as large as the one I'd had. To my amazement, I couldn't find a church. I couldn't get a call. I started preaching in smaller churches, but even the small churches didn't want me. My money was disappearing. I had a wife and a child to support. We were not getting sufficient food. We weren't able to meet our obligations. I saw starvation facing me. I didn't realize that God was going to break me once and for all. I kept going down and down and down and down." That year, Paul Radar came to Toronto to hold his first evangelistic campaign in Massey Hall, which was then the largest auditorium in the city of Toronto. With a little glimmer of hope in my heart, I went to the head usher and said, "Will you let me usher during the meetings of this campaign?" The head usher agreed to let me usher and assigned me to the side aisle. Presently, I saw the head usher and the assistant usher conferring together and looking over in my direction. Then the assistant usher walked right over to my aisle, and without saying anything to me, he simply took over my position. I sat down in the back seat with tears pouring down my cheeks. I said to the Lord, "Lord, my ministry is over. All the preparation I've made has been in vain. Nobody wants me. I can't even usher in a meeting." After 3 nights, I went to the head personal worker and said, "Would you let me do personal work in this campaign?" "Certainly," he said. I waited 3 nights and never once did he nod to me. Never once did he give me an opportunity to lead anyone to Christ. After the 3rd night, I walked to the back of the auditorium and sat down, and again tears poured from my eyes. My heart was broken. I said, "Lord, it's all over. I'll never again be able to preach. It's quite evident that I've just been laid on the shelf." 3 days later, I said, "I'll make one last attempt. If this fails, then I'm finished, and I'll take it as an indication that God simply doesn't want me in the ministry anymore at all." There are at least 7 times in the Bible, 7 verses I found. You may find others. I thought it was interesting that I was able to find 7, where the Bible talks about us humbling ourselves. Just listen as I read most of those to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." What is the key to the healing of America's ills and every other country's ills? The foundational principle on which everything must be built to turn around a country is God's people humbling themselves. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 3, "Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself." After somebody realizes that in relation to a friend, they've done something they shouldn't have done. "When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend." Go to your friend and admit to him that you have blown it. Humble thyself. Matthew 18:4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself," Jesus said, "as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I thought about it at this point, asking one of my grandchildren to come up. One of my granddaughters is shy. If I were to have her come up on the platform right now, first of all, I'm not sure I could get her to come on the platform. She'd be so shy and so embarrassed. And if she did come up on the platform, I'm sure she would sidle up real close to Grandpa, maybe even try to hide her head behind me. You know what that is? That's humility. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Not seeking recognition, not seeking position, just sort of hiding yourself. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 23:12. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." James 4:10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And then in 2 Chronicles 32, it is an extraordinarily interesting passage to me, and is probably the passage that I find in the Word of God as much as any passage that shows how to humble yourself. It's interesting what has happened before the verses I'm about to read. I'm about to begin reading at verse 24. But in the verses before that, in the history before that, and you can find it both in 2 Chronicles 32, you can also find it in the book of Isaiah. I think some of it is also found in the book of Kings. An extraordinary thing had happened. King Hezekiah is on the throne of Israel, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends his host. And they come and camp against the city and surround the city and besiege the city and are holding it until the people inside are in terrible straits. The food is running out. The provisions are running out. Their lives are desperately in danger because of this powerful army. And this leader of this army and this leader of this great kingdom of people sends a letter threatening them, telling them how helpless they are, and that their God is no different than the gods of the other nations. Hezekiah goes and falls on his face before God, and he kneels before God and spreads the letter before God and says, "God, they've blasphemed your name. What are we? And we are helpless. There's nothing we can do." And in one night, one angel came and wiped out an army of 185,000 soldiers. I would think that'd be the kind of thing you'd really be grateful to God for, wouldn't you? You'd realize that you really couldn't take any credit for that. It's not what happened. Look at verse 24. Something else happens. "In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and he gave him a sign." Now if you study the parallel passages, you'll find out that the sign that God gave to Hezekiah there when he extended his life for 15 years was one of the most phenomenal signs of all of history. God turned the sundial back 10 degrees. That means this: God, who made the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is, who set them on their course and on their path and causes them daily to do what they do so perfectly, God, for a period of time, just for this man, as a sign to him that he was going to extend his life, God put the whole universe in reverse. Those people saw something that day no one else has seen in history before or since. There was one time in Joshua's day when the sun was stopped and was held so that Joshua could finish a battle. But this is the only place that I know of where God put the sun in reverse. The sun always moves east to west. But Hezekiah miraculously watched the sun move from west to east. 10 degrees on the sundial, however long that was. Maybe, I really don't know, 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, whatever it was. The sun moved backwards. I want to tell you something. When God did that, didn't just have to move the sun backward. He had to put the whole universe in reverse because it's all time together. He gave him a sign. Now, what do you expect a man to do when all of this has happened for him? When, in answer to prayer, 185,000 soldiers are dead and the city of Jerusalem, the siege is over. When, in answer to prayer, his life is extended and the sun moves backward as a sign of that, what do you expect this man to do? Well, I'll tell you what you could do if you're a typical man, and we're all typical men and women. You could just get proud. You could simply say, "Ha! Look what God did for me, as though I were something." And look what happened. Verse 25, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. He became proud. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." God said, "You're going to become proud. After all I've done for you, you're going to become proud." Could I ask you, what has God done for you? And what do you have to be proud? I want to tell you, every good thing ever taken place in your life came from God. Every good thing you can claim today is because of God, and you and I dare not become proud. Look what I've got. Look what was done for me. Look what happened. You know what you better do? Better fall on your face for God before you lose it all. Because God says there's great wrath came down upon him, and not only on him, but upon Judah and Jerusalem, upon those unhealed. Fellas, do you realize what happens when God has to humble you? He doesn't just hit you. He hits those under you. The judgment of God that falls upon a man usually hits his wife and children at the same time. Notwithstanding, look what interesting thing happened. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil. Stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. For God had... Where did it come from? Don't forget. When you say, "Boy, look at this house, look at this car, look at all of these things I've got," just don't forget, God had given him substance very much. If you have anything, you got it because God gave it to you. End of the next verse says, Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. You see, they knew that the sundial had turned back because of Hezekiah. They come over there to check it out. The princes of Babylon. God left him. God said, "I'll give you one more check out here. I checked you out in relation to answering the prayer and 185,000 soldiers dying. I checked you out in relation to the sundial going back. You got proud both times. I'm going to check you out one more time. Now the princes of Babylon are going to come over here and they're going to check you out. Hey, they're going to find out if you're humble. We're going to find out the Lord left him, it said, to try him that he might know all that was in his heart." You know what happened when he got there? You have to read Isaiah chapter 39, possibly the first King, second Kings passage. What happened when he got there was Hezekiah brought him in and said, "Yeah, look at all this stuff I got. Let me show you this." And Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 39 verse 4 walked into the king and said, "What have they seen in thy house? What did you show them? What are you doing walking around here bragging about all this gold and all this silver?" And it was only a matter of a few decades. Babylon overran Judah and Jerusalem, took all their gold, their silver, took their people captive back to Babylon for 70 years of time. What does pride do? Pride hides. Pride keeps you from getting God's help. Pride takes the glory that is due to God alone, and pride ultimately will deliver you to destruction. Why do you need humility? So that God can honor and bless your life. So you can avoid the destructiveness that comes with pride. Because The one thing that Jesus told us out of His life that we should model after was His humility. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There are many things about the life of Christ we should emulate. What is the number one thing we should emulate? His humility. You need humility because it'll multiply the impact of your talents, and pride will severely limit the use of your talents. I'm speaking on the subject, how to humble yourself. I have to be honest. I'm a little afraid to preach on this subject because I know I haven't arrived there yet. Benjamin Franklin, a very wise sage in history, was quoted as saying this, "For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome pride, then I should probably be proud of my humility." The day you think you've arrived, you know you haven't. I heard about a fellow who said he had a message on humility, and as soon as he got a big enough crowd, he was going to preach it. My guess is he never did. Someone else said, "You don't have to try that hard to be humble. You're not all that great." The most powerful quote on humility I've ever heard or read is this one. D.L. Moody used to quote this over and over. We don't really know the source of it. "Faith gets the most. Love works the most, but humility keeps the most." Say it again. Faith gets the most. Love works the most, but humility keeps the most. We will either humble ourselves, or I promise you, God will humble you. The problem with a man waiting on God to humble him is that a man often winds up humiliated when God humbles him. I don't think it's God's goal to humiliate a man, but that's what happened to Pharaoh when the firstborn of Egypt is dead. Egypt is plundered from all and wiped out because of all the plagues, and his army is at the bottom of the Red Sea. That man is humbled. He was proud, but he was humbled. That, I don't believe that was really God's goal, was to humiliate him, but he was humiliated. That wasn't really God's goal, was to humiliate Nebuchadnezzar. It was to humble him. But there's something about when you get humbled by God, you almost always wind up humiliated. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress said, "We will come again to this valley of humility. It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all of these parts." How can you humble yourself? Notice in the passage here, number one, a key way you humble yourself is by passing praise to God and to others. Now notice the opposite happened in verse 25 of the text we read to you. It says, "Hezekiah rendered not again, according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up." What is he doing? He is accepting the credit for what God has done. Instead of passing the praise to God, he is accepting the credit. 185,000 soldiers dead. Not a one of his men had to lift a sword. The sundial has moved back 10 degrees. 15 years have been added to his life. And he is taking credit for it. Wow. What has God done for you and me? Do we have any right to take the credit? No. Passing praise or deflecting praise or redirecting praise that is given us is a key way to show humility and to humble ourselves. Romans 13:7, "Render therefore to all their dues, honor to whom honor," and so on. You know what it's saying? Pay your debts. Pay your debts by passing your praise to God, to your parents, to others around you, to brothers, sisters, leaders, whoever. Proverbs 27:21, "As the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." Praise is God's furnace to burn out the dross and impurities in your life and leave behind pure gold and silver that you then give to God Himself. Pass praise to God and others. In 2 Samuel 23:15, David, in the middle of a great battle, gave something like a soliloquy that was overheard by some of his mighty men. He said this, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Verse 16 of that chapter says, and the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well and took it and brought it to David. Now, what are these men giving their king and commander David here? They're giving him appreciation, praise, love, loyalty, gratefulness, sacrifice. What does David do? He passes that they give him, that cool water out of the well of Bethlehem that he had stood there and longed for in the heat and dirtiness and pressure of the battle. He looks at it. He wants to drink it. But he doesn't. Nevertheless, David would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. What was he doing? He was giving God the loyalty, love, gratefulness, sacrifice, and praise that was being given to him. He was passing that praise to God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, King Tou sent gold, silver, and brass vessels to David to congratulate him for defeating King Hadarezer. What did David do? He did not keep those vessels for himself. Instead, he dedicated them to the Lord. What was he doing? He was saying, you're congratulating me for defeating this other army, King Hadarezer? And you're giving me these? God is the one who helped me defeat. And he gives those vessels to the Lord. Humility wants God to get glory, wants God to get credit, and wants others to get credit as well. Somebody said this, praise is like chewing gum. It may taste good, but be careful not to swallow it. I get tired of both political parties saying over and over, we did this. We did this. We did this. When everybody look, we did this. We did this. We did this. I like it when somebody just sits back and serves God and serves their country and serves others, and the news media finally picks up on it and says, hey, look at what they're doing over there. It's so much better, isn't it? Somebody said, toot your own horn and the notes will be flat. Spurgeon said, the emptiest tub makes the loudest noises. Somebody else said, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who do the work and those who take the credit. Try to be in the first group of those who do the work. There's less competition there. General Robert E. Lee was a great, humble Christian gentleman. One of his Confederate soldiers recorded this story in the year 1864. Is everybody still awake? Confederate soldier said this. It was in the afternoon of a winter's day, and we were lounging in front of our tents, or rather huts, when President Jefferson Davis and General Robert E. Lee came riding along the line of men. As soon as Lee was recognized, the inevitable shout went up. A rebel yell! Here was their general. They liked him. President Davis's hat was off, and he bowed right and left to the soldier boys. And Lee sat like a stone on his horse, never turning his head to the right or the left. Apparently, he heard not a sound. I was standing by our colonel, and turning to me, the colonel said, notice Lee's humility. He knows the cheering is for him, but he passes it all over to President Davis. He wouldn't take it. He's just there letting it all go by to Jefferson Davis. A key way that a person demonstrates where his loyalties lie is by those to whom he passes praise. Have you ever noticed that Jesus was continually passing praise to His Father? John 10:25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus said all the works He did were not done in His name, but in His Father's name. John 10:32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father.
John 14:28, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." That is not a denial of deity. It is an affirmation of loyalty. Jesus was passing the praise to the Father for all the things He taught His disciples. I was in a conversation with a lady, and I commented to her that there was great wisdom in what she was saying. And immediately she replied, "Well, if it was wise, I'm sure I learned it from my husband, because he's such a wise man." Immediately, I was amazed at both her wisdom and her loyalty. I love it when I comment to a young man that the lawn he's mowed looks neat and orderly, and he replies that his dad or mom taught him how to do it. He's passing the praise to his parent. There is a way to pass praise for any and every praise that is given to you. Listen to me. Teacher, somebody comes up to you and says, "That was a great lesson." You can say, "I got most of those key points from another teacher or preacher." Or you could say, "Boy, you must be a good listener." Somebody says to you, "Young lady, you have a beautiful smile." You can say, "I have my mother's smile." Somebody says, "You have beautiful eyes." You can say, "I have my dad's eyes." Somebody comes to a child and says, "You're very respectful and obedient." What's a good reply? "I don't know whether I am or not, but if I am, it's because my parents taught me that." That's true. Somebody comes to a parent and says, "Your children are very respectful." You know what you can say? "God gave us a wonderful book to teach us how to train our children." Amen. What are you doing? You're passing the praise to God. Somebody says to you, "You're a hard worker." You could say, "My grandpa taught me." Somebody says to you, "You're a good cook." You can say, "My grandma taught me." Accepting praise is the thing that can cause you to become proud. "Boy, you're so good in that position." And you think to yourself, "Yeah, I am." "Boy, you do that job so well." And you think, "Yeah, I do, don't I?" And accepting praise is the thing that makes you become proud. That's what happened. That's exactly what happened to Hezekiah. God did this for him, this for him, this for him. Two or three of the greatest things ever done for anybody in history that nobody but God could have done. And Hezekiah's heart's lifted up. He says, "Look who I am. The sundial turned back for me." "Well, it's deer season here. How about this?" "Wow, that's some buck you shot." And you think, "I guess I am a pretty good shot." Guess what you probably won't get next year? God has a way of humbling us, fellas. I tell you a better answer to that. "Wow, that was some buck you shot." You better say, "The Lord brought him by my stand." Or, "The Lord guided my arrow." Or, "The Lord guided my shot." You know what's really fun? Can I show you something here that if you practice this in the Christian life, it's really fun? Is to pass thanks back and forth when it's passed to you. Watch this. At Christmas, "Thank you for my gift." "Thank you for being grateful." "Thank you for teaching me to be grateful." "Thank you for learning it." "Thank you for not giving up trying to teach me till I did learn it." It's fun to pass thanks back and forth. My grandson David, age 2, his mom thanked him one day, I think, for picking up his toys. He looked back and he said, "Thank you, Mommy, for being grateful." Children learn these things. A girl comes in wearing a new engagement ring, and people will say to the guy, "Boy, you did good." You know what he should say? "She's really worth more to me than any ring I could have bought her or would have ever shown." One of the most tremendous things that will enhance the spirit in a home is for brothers and sisters, instead of attacking each other, fighting with each other all the time, is to pass praise to each other. "Oh, you did a good job cleaning your room." "My brother helped me. He showed me how to do that. I didn't know how to do that. My sister helped me." Pride is accepting the credit. Humility is passing the praise. One of the most difficult things I found to learn, and I haven't arrived yet, Is everybody still with me?
Amen.
One of the most difficult things I've tried to learn is to not use the word pride or proud when I'm praising somebody. Folks, the Bible doesn't say that a wise son makes a proud father. I can't tell that pride or proud is ever used in a positive way in the Bible. I know we use it in a positive way all the time in our culture. I can't see that it's ever used in a positive sense in the Bible. The Bible says a wise son makes a glad father. I don't think it's a sin to say, I'm proud of you, son. I don't think that's a sin to say that, but I do believe it's better. It is far more biblically accurate, and it is a way of humbling yourself to say, son, you sure make my heart glad. Son, you sure are a blessing to me. Daughter, my spirit is refreshed just thinking about you. How do you humble yourself? Pass praise to God and to others. How do you humble yourself? Get this. Secondly, serve others instead of trying to impress others. Serve others instead of trying to impress others. And how do we usually try to impress others? We try to impress others with our possessions or our position or our title. There it is again. In verse 27 and verse 31, here are the princes of Babylon coming over, and man, this man has all this gold and silver and treasures and possessions and jewels, and he says to them, come on in and look what I got. Our problem is the same one Hezekiah had. We want glory for ourselves instead of giving glory to God. Isn't it interesting what we do to impress our friends and neighbors? A husband or wife one says to the other one, did you see that the Joneses down the street have a new car parked in their driveway? Do you know how long it's been since we've had a new car? Now, I know we don't really need a new car, but you know, I think it just looks bad for them to have that in their driveway. And what are we trying to do? We're just trying to impress somebody. Before you ever purchase anything, don't ask yourself, can I impress somebody with this? Ask yourself, does God want me to have this? That's all you ask. Hear me? That's all that matters. Does God want you to have it? When you wear a nice suit, you're not wearing a nice suit just to impress somebody. Ladies, if you wear a fancy dress just to impress people, you got the dress for the wrong reason. I didn't say it's wrong to dress to show respect. There's a balance here. You should, for instance, the reason I dress up when I come to church, I think you can come to church dressed, you know, if you just come, I'm glad when folks come. But I think there's something about dressing up to say, God, I respect you, and I thank, and you're my God, and I'm coming into your, I think that's good. But if the only reason you get that suit is so that you can just, look at me. Look at this tie. Look at this. You got it all messed up. One reason I know that the boyfriend-girlfriend game is not of God is because of some of the bad fruit I remember from my own teenage years. I had a girlfriend. I was 15, 16 years of age. And a friend of mine starts liking my girlfriend. And then he did the worst thing he could ever do. He got a fancy-looking, almost new car. I mean, he had, if I remember right, it was a blue 66 Malibu with a stick shift on the column. Hello. Man, he could pop that thing down in first gear and he could go ripping out of there. First gear. I remember going down the highway with him when he took off. Man, he took off in that thing. He said, I'm going to show you what this thing does, buddy. Man, he took off in that thing. And then second gear. Hey, incidentally, do you know why teenagers race around the parking lots of churches? Trying to impress people. You know what you're impressing us with? Your lack of humility. You're impressing us with the fact that you need to humble yourself. You know what's going to happen? A policeman is going to do that for you. God is going to send him your way. How do I know? Because I'm praying he will. You know, there's something about a $100 ticket that has a way of humbling a guy. You know? If you get smart mouth with a policeman, you may really get humbled. You see, the more, do you see how it works? The higher your pride escalates, the more God will humble you. He has a way of doing it. He can, He will. He will do it. My buddy, man, he's... And I saw my girlfriend looking at his car. And I said, this cannot be. I didn't tell my daddy and mama what was going on, but I just told my dad, I got to get a better car. You know what I was driving at that time? Hear me, folks. I was driving a 1959 English Vauxhall. Anybody here even know what it is? Not hardly anybody even knew what it was then either. I'll tell you something about a Vauxhall. They weren't very good vehicles. You could not keep a clutch in that thing. Not only was the paint peeling off the thing, but you couldn't keep a clutch in the thing. This is honest truth. I would get to the top of the hill at West Robinson Street, and I'd come to the traffic light right there and try to go across, and I would let the clutch completely out, give it gas. It would sit. Just sit. After a while, it would start inching across the road. There were so many things wrong with that vehicle. I had to have something. Let me tell you, I found a car that would impress my girlfriend. A 62 Chevy Corvair. Oh, it was a sporty looking thing. Any of you guys ever owned a Corvair? You guys ever owned a Corvette? You can thank God you never owned a Corvette. Hey, when I bought that for, what did I give for that? $300, $350, something like that. My daddy found that for me at an auction. Boy, that thing was shiny. It was sharp. I'm telling you, I was going to impress everybody with that. All you had to do was drive it from the house, from home to town, and it had oil. I am not exaggerating. It had oil splattered all over the back side of the car. The motor was in the back. It blew oil. You had to put in a quart of oil. I am not exaggerating. About every 100 miles, you had to put in a quart of oil. And that wasn't the worst thing about those things. The worst thing about those things was the way they threw fan belts. I am not exaggerating. If you've ever had a Corvair, you know anything about it, you know what I'm telling you is true. You would have to put a new fan belt on every 500 to 1,000 miles. They had a notorious way of just destroying fan belts. Well, you can't go down and down the road without a fan belt on your engine. I don't know what happens, but I know it doesn't work. I tell you what, after a few weeks, I realized what I was trying to do to impress my girlfriend just wasn't worth it. Fellas, you get a girl that you're trying to impress that way, and you and she both are going to be a mess. Girls, you get a guy by trying to impress him with your looks, with your dress, with your makeup, with that kind of stuff. You're going to have... That's pride. And pride getting pride don't work. You know what y'all going to do? You're going to butt heads after you get married. It's not going to last. How do you get him? With the Bible word is shamefacedness. With the cast down eyes, without being bold and brash and outspoken and, hey, look who I am and look at... No. The way you get the right kind of guy is with humility. And guys, if you get the right kind of girl, you won't get it with pride. You'll get it with humility. How can you humble yourself? May I suggest to you, anything that for you is a, quote, status symbol, get rid of it. Anything. There's nothing wrong with driving a Lexus or Mercedes or Cadillac or Chevy or Ford or anything else, as long as you're not just doing it to impress people. Hey, the truth is this. In our day, a 62 Corvair would impress people. If I had that thing now pulled up on here, on the parking lot here, everybody walk out and say, "Where'd you get that? What you got there? Man, that's pretty neat." Folks, we are not put on earth to impress others. We are put on earth to serve others. How do you humble yourself? Serve others instead of trying to impress others with your possessions or your position. Jesus was the Lord of glory and sought no glory. He had all power in heaven and in earth and never tried to impress people. He was not only the personification of perfection, He was also the personification of meekness and humility. He found it easy to get on His knees and wash the feet of His disciples. It was a blessing to me this morning at the opening of the service when I said, "Let's get down on our knees." And suddenly, it was almost like it was all at once, just all over the auditorium, almost everyone. I believe everyone who was physically able, there are folks who are not physically able, understand that. Just almost everyone was on their knees. Jesus found it easy to get on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. I wonder what he would do if he walked in here today. Do you think Jesus would rush out without talking to the little children whose parents didn't come today? Do you think he would have any problem wiping the mucus and the saliva off the nose and the chin of a mentally slow person? I'm talking about serving others. Notice the posture of Jesus in John 13. Most of that chapter, he's on his knees. The one who had all things given into his hands, life and death and authority over earth and heaven and hell and power and wealth, position and control. And what's the first thing he takes into his hands after he knows that he can take anything into his hands? He takes a towel. The symbol for a Christian on this earth is not a scepter, not a crown. The symbol for a Christian on this earth is a towel. A towel. You want to be like Jesus when you walk out of here this week? Picture yourself everywhere you go, every person with whom you come in contact, with a towel in your hands. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? What need can I meet? What menial task do you need done? Jesus' disciples had a wrongful, competitive spirit. Anytime you see a competitive spirit, you're dealing with pride. Only by pride cometh contention. People get upset because they don't get recognition, or their child, or their wife, or their husband, or somebody doesn't get recognition. That's pride. The disciples asking, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" One of them said, "I will." Another one said, "No, I will." And Jesus, in one of the most profound, dramatic demonstrations in all of history, rebuked their selfishness and pride as the sovereign became a servant. And he who had charge of all things on earth and in heaven took a towel, girded himself, and started washing their feet. Somebody said humility is not thinking meanly of yourself, not thinking I'm nobody, I'm no good, I'm worthless, and so on. Humility is just not thinking of yourself at all. It's thinking of others. Let this mind be in you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You can't help but wonder if Peter wasn't thinking of this event when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Just yield your rights to each other. "And be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." More problems arise out of pride in our homes and our churches than we've ever dreamed. Pride is a condition of the heart that eventually in some way manifests itself in the life. The number one reason Christian men don't read the Bible and pray with their family is simply pride. There's not a man here who would not admit that it'd be good for you to read the Bible and pray with your family. But if you're not in the habit of doing it, you feel embarrassed when you do it. One of the first things I do in premarital counseling is make sure that the man is leading his bride to be spiritually by humbling himself before God to pray and read his Bible. That one act, that one thing establishes a husband as the God-ordained leader of his home as much or more than anything else he does. What a blessing to see husbands and wives on their knees in this altar together many services. I know you can pray without bowing, but if you're ashamed to bow and pray, your problem is pride. And I wonder if you'll get any answer at all if that's your problem until you do bow and pray. Psalm 95:6, "Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Bowing is a position of worship and honor and thankfulness to a great and holy God. But the hardest place to kneel and pray is not the church. The hardest place to kneel and pray is your home. Took me over 20 years to get to the place where I realized it's not a thing to be embarrassed about if your wife or children see you on your knees praying. It's pride that keeps us men from saying, "I love you," to our wives and our children. It's pride that defends our wrongs as not being so bad. How do you humble yourself? Serve others instead of trying to impress others with your possessions, your positions, your titles, or whatever else it might be. There's a fascinating story that comes out of the days of World War II. Listen to this. Once Hitler was known to be dead, no architect of Nazism was more doggedly hunted by the Allied intelligence forces than the Gestapo chief Heinrich Himmler. After the fall of Germany, he and two of his adjutants did their best to just melt away, disguising themselves as members of the secret field police. Himmler's disguise was a good one. He shaved off his mustache and wore a black eye patch. But Herr Himmler's vanity proved his undoing. He could not bear the thought of dressing himself in the uniform of a mere private and chose instead to dress in the uniform of a sergeant. Allied forces had instructions to arrest all members of the secret field police, beginning with the rank of sergeant. But for his vanity, Himmler might have escaped, but he couldn't bear only being a private. Hey, what difference does it make if you're a private or a sergeant? All that really matters is, are you serving? Doesn't matter what your title is, doesn't matter what your position is, just serve. That's all, just serve. A lion who was caught up with the mastery of the jungle decided to make sure all the animals knew that he was the king of the jungle. He was confident, so confident he bypassed the smaller animals and went straight to the bear and said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the bear replied, "Why, you are, of course." And the lion gave a mighty roar of approval, they said. Next he went to the tiger. And the tiger quickly responded, "Everyone knows that you're the king of the jungle, O mighty lion." He swelled up with pride. Next on the list was the elephant. The lion looked at the elephant and leveled his question, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The elephant grabbed the lion with his trunk, whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times, and slammed him against a tree. Then he pounded him on the ground several times, sat on him 1 time, dipped him in the lake, and dumped him out on the mud. The lion, battered and bruised, struggled to his feet, peered at the elephant through his one left good eye and said, "Look, just cause you don't know the answer to my question, no reason to get mean about it." Serve others instead of trying to impress others with your possessions, your title, whatever it might be. How can you humble yourself? Number 3. Confess and ask forgiveness for your sins and your faults. That's what Hezekiah did in verse 26 when he finally humbled himself before God. And that's what Proverbs chapter 6 verse 3 is talking about. "Do this now, my son, deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself, make sure thy friend." We lose friendships and relationships because we aren't willing to admit it when we're wrong. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Dr. Tom Williams made the powerful statement, anybody can live with anybody if they are willing to be a nobody. A father was asked how his family was doing so well, and his answer was this, we have a successful family because I ask forgiveness two or three times a week. Nothing I know of has the power to bring the judgment of God and the destruction and devastation to your life like refusing to repent, confess, and seek forgiveness when you have sinned. Do you have sin in your life? I promise you, if you're so proud, you will not repent, you will not confess, you will not ask God's forgiveness, you get ready for the destruction. A humble person will admit they are wrong even when what they did was not sin. A letter to General Ulysses S. Grant from the Executive Mansion in Washington, D.C., July 13, 1863. My dear General, I do not remember that you or I ever met personally. I write this now as a grateful acknowledgement of the almost inestimable service you have done the country. I write to say a word further. When you took Port Gibson, Grand Gulf, and vicinity, I thought you should go down the river and join General Banks. And when you turned northward, I feared it was a mistake. I now wish to make the personal acknowledgement that you were right and I was wrong. Yours very truly, Abraham Lincoln. One of the most humble men who ever lived. One of the most respected men of all of history. Why? Because he would take time to write a letter to a general just to say, you were right and I was wrong. How do you humble yourself? Fourth, bless those who curse you. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless those that curse you. Somebody came to Abraham Lincoln one day and said, President, I believe it was the Secretary of Defense. The Secretary of Defense, I believe it was, says that you're a fool. You know what he answered back? He's a very wise man. There must be some truth to what he says. Bless those that curse you. Fifth, welcome correction, criticism, and put downs. Welcome correction, criticism, and put downs. Don't always have your defenses up. Don't always be saying, well, no, you're wrong, I'm right. William Carey, great preacher and pioneer missionary. In later years, a woman said to him with a rather condescending attitude, Mr. Carey, I understand at one time that you were a shoemaker. Is that true? And William Carey replied, no, ma'am, not a shoemaker, just a cobbler. Just a shoe repairman. That's all I was. You gonna put me down? I'll just put myself a little lower. That was the secret of Carey's greatness as a missionary. How can you humble yourself? Number six, remember your own mortality. Pride is thinking I am something or I've really done something. Humility is recognizing I'm nobody. God and others are responsible. I wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for God. Amen. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Many times I've gone through a little humbling exercise. Do this, it'll do you good. The Bible says, humble yourself. I'll walk into a cemetery. This is the reason I like to walk into a cemetery. Because it is an opportunity for me to carry out the exercise I'm about to tell you. I say to myself, S.M. Davis, a few years from now, your body will be underneath 6 feet of dirt. Your name will be forgotten. And only what you did for Jesus is going to matter. Don't try to impress anybody. Don't try to be a big shot. Just be what God wants you to be. That's all that matters. Respect everyone. Don't look up to anybody. Don't look down on anybody. Simply respect everybody. The great high priest during the days of the tabernacle had a responsibility that would help us all remember to be humble. On the Day of Atonement, he would walk into the Holy of Holies. He would see all the gold, the cherubim, the Shekinah glory of God. Everywhere he looked all around him, he would see the glory of God.
And then he would look at the floor of the tabernacle, and it was made out of what? Does anybody know? Dirt. And he would be reminded where he came from and where he was going, and that the only thing that matters is to serve and honor God. How can you humble yourself? Pass praise to God and others. Serve others instead of trying to impress others. Confess and ask forgiveness for your sins and your faults. Bless those who curse you. Welcome criticism, correction, and put downs. Remember your own mortality, that you're not going to be here forever. You're going to die one of these days, and this carcass is going to be eaten by worms. Number 7, make humility a lifelong quest. You see, if you seek humility today but don't seek it tomorrow, tomorrow could be your end. If you seek it today but don't the day after tomorrow and the week after that and the week after that, the day you cease to seek humility is the day that pride may come into your life. I want to show you one other passage. Would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, please? There's a reason why I want you to turn. Would you please turn? One of the most powerful illustrations of passing praise in the Bible was found in a man who wound up his life being executed by the king and his messenger. He wound up his life filled with bitterness and disloyalty. But at an earlier point in his life, he demonstrated the most powerful demonstration of passing praise, the most powerful demonstration of humility I know of in the entire Bible. His name is Joab. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26, he fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and he took the royal city. And he sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." You see what he's doing? The city is besieged. The city is taken. The city is ready to fall. And he, Joab, says, "King David, come quick and take the city so that you can have the credit instead of me getting the credit." That is the most powerful illustration I've found in the whole Bible of a man passing praise to somebody else. He could have had the credit for the whole city. He gives it to David. But before his life is over, because of the death of his baby brother, he became bitter, proud, disloyal, outright rebellious, wound up holding on to the horns of the altar and losing his life as a rebel instead of being a humble man that God could bless. I began with the story of J. Oswald Smith. Wondered if God would ever use him again. Pastored a huge church and then couldn't even be an usher, couldn't even be a counselor at a meeting. I went finally to the man who was in charge of the book stand at the meeting. The ushers went up and down the aisle selling hymn books. So I said, "Would you allow me to sell hymn books in the aisles?" And he said, "Yes." He loaded with an armful of books, hymn books that had been published by Arthur McKee. Suddenly, something happened. Arthur McKee, who was leading the singing, stepped to the front of the platform and said, "Tonight we're going to sing a new hymn, one that's been published in this hymn book for the first time. It's entitled, Saved, Saved, Saved." And then he did something I'll never forget. He pointed to where I was selling hymn books and said, "Do you see that young man down there selling hymn books?" Everybody looked in my direction. That young man wrote this hymn. I wanted the floor to open and let me out. I stopped selling hymn books as quickly as I could and got out of sight. I'll never forget the singing of that hymn. It seemed as though the roof of Massey Hall was going to be lifted as the choir of some 500 voices joined with an audience of many hundreds more singing that song for the first time. Now I'm saved eternally. I'm saved, saved, saved. It was my personal testimony. I went back to my home with a new joy in my heart. I said, "Lord, I'm not on the shelf. You haven't given up on me. You've simply been breaking me. I've been so proud you couldn't trust me." Suddenly, to my utter amazement, I received a cable from the great Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London asking me if I would cross the Atlantic Ocean and occupy their pulpit for several weeks.
Without a moment's hesitation, I agreed to go. After fulfilling that mission, I came back to Toronto. Then the call started coming in. The work in Toronto opened up, and from that day to this, I've had to turn down about 20 invitations for every one that I've been able to accept. God did the exceedingly abundant. He knew the plan for the future. He knew the People's Church of Toronto would be founded. He knew there would be a worldwide missionary work, one of the greatest missionary churches in the world. But He had to prepare the instrument. He had to humble me, break me. I had to go down, for God's way up is down. You know what's the greatest way to humble yourself? Admit to God, if you're lost, that you're lost. Trust Him alone for salvation. Why do people try to trust church membership, good works, and all those things for salvation? That's pride. I can do this and get to heaven. You and I can't do anything to get to heaven. We just have to trust Jesus. What's another way to humble yourself? Get baptized after you've been saved. A man in our church was witnessing to a man at work. He thought the man was really listening. When at some point the man looked him up and down and said, "You know what? What you're saying is so simple, it's an insult to my intelligence." You're dealing with pride. It is pride that takes people to hell, and it is pride that stops Christians from confessing their sin and growing in the Lord. Would you bow with me, please?